Lord, I thank you that your word says that you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. I thank you for your promise, Lord. It's not just peace, it's perfect peace. For those whose minds are steadfast, who are fixed, because they trust in you. I thank you that you're trustworthy, Lord. And so I pray that as we explore your word this morning together as your church, I pray that you'd fill me with your spirit, that I might clearly and powerfully proclaim the good news of this gospel, and that your people would hear it, would receive it, would believe it, and then would act upon it. So ask your blessing on the reading of your word this morning. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for this Christmas season, I have four messages that I wanted to bring to you, and they are all connected to or point to the birth of Christ, of course. And they use the themes of hope, peace, joy, and love. So last week we looked at at Isaiah's prophecy about the coming Messiah. And in chapter 9 of Isaiah we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called," here's where the quiz comes in, what will he be called? He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. That's what we read last week. It was all a message of that. Actually, when it was originally spoken by Isaiah to the people of Israel, it was a message of hope because they were in a very dark time. And Isaiah spoke God's word that brought them hope. It's a message that continues to bring hope to a world today. So the second theme in our four-week series is focused on peace. And so as we work through the scripture today, I'd encourage you to take note of where the word peace or that idea, that theme emerges in the words of the scriptures today. But before we talk about peace, especially the peace that Christ's birth brings and in his salvation, I'd first like to look at some of the problems that were evident even during the time of his birth. Problems are nothing new. They started all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, which Bart shared with us a couple of weeks ago. The fall of Adam and Eve, the very first sins, that's when the problems began. And so they've continued on ever since. The problems that we're going to look at this morning are likely familiar to you, so see if you can detect them in this particular passage that we're going to read this morning. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and of course, you know this as the introduction to the Christmas story. So Luke's gospel reads this way: "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." Very familiar verses, but there's a couple of big problems that are hinted at here, some more direct than others. And those two main problems are government drama and family drama. The first one, government drama, we see in the fact that the Roman government is meddling in the lives of these Jewish people. How's the Roman government meddling? Well, they're requiring, and Caesar Augustus specifically is requiring, a census be taken. He needed to count the people. We're not really sure why this needed to happen. Maybe it was for military purposes. Maybe it was for taxation purposes. Probably taxes. Maybe both. Some things never change. But this census was going to require Mary and Joseph, and Mary, as it says, is expecting a child. We're not sure how many months pregnant she is, but probably near the end of her pregnancy, she and Joseph are going to have to take a 90-mile donkey ride, 3-day journey at least, from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. That's a bit of a problem for this family. Joseph would have to take time off of work. He was a carpenter, we believe. And so he can't work while he's on the road. Who knows how long this trip is going to actually take, how long they'll be there and then come back. So he's going to lose out on potential income. Mary certainly doesn't want to make this trip because she's pregnant. And it's dangerous. Who wants to be out on the road for that long of a trip? Just husband and wife. And so if you can imagine sitting around the kitchen table of Mary and Joseph, can't you just hear them saying, "Why is the government making us do this now?" This is so inconvenient, what this mandate that the government is placing upon us. We don't know if they really said that, but it's very possible. So this problem that the government was posing impacted their daily life. It impacted their financial situation. There were probably also social consequences. They were going to have to leave family and friends in order to make this trip. There were certainly emotional consequences. The stress and the strain of having to up and leave, and probably some anger and fear and frustration, all for what? So that Caesar can have his number of people. Didn't make sense. There didn't seem to be a good reason for any of it. The second problem that emerges in this story, if you read between the lines a bit, is, again, not in addition to the government drama, it's the family drama. It says that that Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph and was expecting a child. They weren't married yet, and here she is pregnant. So maybe in today's culture, it's not so big of a deal, but in this Jewish culture, this was a huge deal. You get pregnant after you're married, is how it's supposed to work. But that's not how this worked. And so probably by this point, Joseph has already had the dream from the angel where all of his anxiety about Mary, is Mary telling me the truth here about how she got pregnant? The angel already spoke to him and affirmed that, yes, this is from God. But how do you explain this to family and friends and neighbors? Probably pretty difficult. And so in all of this, on top of the stress and strain of a pregnancy that's unexplainable, now they've got to up and go to Bethlehem to appease some government official. And so as you look at these two problems, we don't know for sure, but as with any problem, you have a choice. You can either complain and criticize, or you can comply and find contentment in the midst of the trouble, in the midst of the problems they were facing. We don't know how Mary and Joseph responded emotionally. We don't know what conversations they had, but we do know that they complied, they obeyed, they made the trip, they went. And in some ways, in obedience and honor to God. And my question that I have as I look at these two problems in this situation is, who caused these problems? Who's ultimately behind these issues that Mary and Joseph are facing? Well, of course, the pregnancy, God was behind that. And so the stress and strain of explaining this to family and friends and maybe some of the social awkwardness, all of it, God was behind all of it. So it wasn't like they were to complain to God, "God, why have you done this to me?" Well, I guess they could, but not a very wise move. And secondly, what about the government drama? Who's ultimately behind this? Well, I can tell you it's not Caesar and it's not Rome. There's another reason why this census had to take place. There's another reason why Mary and Joseph had to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem. There's a bigger reason. There's a sovereign reason. And it's the result of a promise that was made 700 years prior. And that does move us back into the book of Micah. So if you turn to Micah chapter 5, you'll find the promise. You might not know very much about Micah. There's not a whole lot of information about him, but he was a contemporary of Isaiah. He served as a prophet during the same time. He was a prophet to Israel and Judah. And we have a short book a short letter that he has written that's filled with judgment and hope, with some doom and gloom and some light. A mixture of both that was spoken to God's people. And so listen to what God says through his prophet Micah and the amazing promise that these verses contain. Again, 700 years before the trip to Bethlehem. Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites." So what is the promise that Micah provides here? Well, it's that a ruler for Israel will come, will arise. And it's a ruler that's from God and a ruler that's for God. Who could it be? Micah didn't really know. He just knew that it was the Messiah that was coming. He didn't know his name. But the interesting thing about what Micah provides for us that Isaiah doesn't is the location of where this Messiah will emerge from. And so where would he come from? It's not going to be from Jerusalem, from the capital. That's where you'd expect a king or a ruler to arise from. But this one, no, he's coming from the region of Ephrathah, the little town of Bethlehem. So little in insignificance that it's not even listed amongst the list of towns in the Old Testament scriptures when they show where the towns are, the cities. Of course, this was King David's birthplace as well, which gives it some additional significance, but yet it is pretty small, insignificant. Interestingly, it's known as the House of Bread. Part of the mystery, though, of this verse, though, it also tells not only from where this ruler will emerge, but from when this ruler will emerge. And it says that he will be from of old, from ancient times, from the past. How can someone in the future come from the past? Well, that person would have to be eternal. That person would have to be divine. That person would have to be God for that to happen. Certainly, this is a bit mysterious, but in hindsight, it all makes sense now that we know the identity of who it is. And Micah says that when this ruler reigns, Israel will no longer be abandoned, but the 12 tribes, the brothers of Israel, will return. And so this part of the prophecy is yet to be fulfilled. This won't be fulfilled until the millennium, when Jesus reigns. That's still to come. And so if you remember from last week how Isaiah, when he prophesied about events that were way off in the future, he was so far from those events, he couldn't see which ones were closer than another. And so in Isaiah's prophecy, he talked about the child who would be born and the king who would reign. The child who would be born would come 700 years later. The king who would reign, Jesus' second coming, and it obviously hasn't happened yet. So Isaiah saw those peaks of those mountains as close together, but really there was a lot of distance between them. Micah sees the same thing. He sees two separate events here, but he sees them, he puts them together, but he doesn't realize how much distance and time is between them. He mixes the elements of the Messiah's first and second coming. These are promises that ultimately caused Rome to call for the census. which resulted in Mary and Joseph traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem. It's a good thing that Mary and Joseph didn't complain, or at least we hope they didn't, because if they had been complaining about Caesar and his decree of a census, they would have ultimately been complaining against who? Against God and his plan, against his promise. These are promises that take precedence over any power that a government might try to use. And of course, the first part of the promise has been fulfilled in the birth of Jesus, and the second is yet to occur. In addition to this promised ruler, Micah foretold of a time of coming peace for Israel. Listen to how he describes it in his vantage point that, again, is 7 centuries before the arrival of Jesus. Micah says, "He," and this picks up at verse 4, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, and then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses." Again, there's a mixture of the fulfillments in Micah's words. But Micah describes this ruler as a shepherd. Isn't it interesting that Jesus described himself as the good shepherd? Jesus described himself as the one who provides for and protects his sheep in the strength of God. Jesus knows his sheep by name. They know and listen to his voice, and his sheep follow him. And so this peace, which is a part of the promise, this peace is God's ruler that he would bring. Notice in this verse, though, this final verse, when the peace will be evident. It's when the enemy is invading, when the enemy is marching through our fortresses. We may have this idea that peace means the enemy won't invade and they won't march through our fortresses. Nope. This says that he will be our peace as these things are happening. Because peace is not the absence of conflict, but it's the sure calm in the midst of conflict. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but it's the presence of God in the midst of trouble. And this promised ruler would be, at least according to Isaiah, and again reiterated by Micah, this ruler is going to be the Prince of Peace. And ultimately, this Prince of Peace would bring about peace between God and man. And that would happen through the death of Jesus on the cross. Because when Jesus became your substitute, when he stood in your place, when he took the wrath of God of sin against you, and he took it upon himself, he paid the debt that you owed, Jesus became the way of peace between God and man. And that way of peace was so that you could have a relationship with God. This is true and lasting peace. And Micah foretold it hundreds of years before it actually took place. And so that brings me back to our 3 P's for today: problems, promises, and peace. And so I might ask you, what problems are you facing today? Do you face any government drama in your life? Any political pressure? Is the government meddling in your life, in your daily life? Why is the government making us do this now? Maybe you say, well, I don't have any government drama, but I sure do have some family drama in my life. Any strained relationships in your family? Any messy situations that are hard for people outside of your family to even comprehend or talk about it with them? Even if you did your best to explain it, would they really believe you? They just don't know. And so when it comes to these kinds of struggles, government drama and family drama, it's pretty evident that not much has changed since Luke chapter 2. We still have complex political and family problems that cause anger and frustration and fear and sometimes embarrassment. And so what are we to do? Well, one of our options is to complain and criticize. We can do that. That's easy. Sometimes that feels good. It's easy to do, and we can do that publicly. We can do that privately. But it's never a good choice. It's not God's way. The second option I would suggest is to hear, read, study, memorize, and meditate on the Word of God, specifically His promises. His promises which tell of His sovereign plan for this world and your life. And so you look at those promises and they remind us that your God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. He's working it all out for you. His word and His promises remind us that He is the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That's what His word reminds us of. You're not going to hear that on the news. His promises remind us that He is the Good Shepherd, that His sheep know His voice and they follow Him. That He's the Savior, the Sanctifier, the Healer, the coming King. His promises remind us that He's in control of the pharaohs and the Caesars, the emperors, the kings, the prime ministers, and the presidents of this planet. The governments of this world are ultimately being guided by the hand of God. And yeah, we don't understand. We don't know how to connect all the dots. And why is this happening now? But ultimately, it's going to bring our God glory. And so we should spend our time exploring and living by these promises as outlined in His Word. And when we do that, then we'll experience His peace. Not because all those things will go away, but because we know the God who is with us in the midst of all that trouble. One other thing I wanted to share with you, again, words of Jesus to His disciples. If you think back to the night He was betrayed, Friday of Holy Week, He was crucified. The night before that, He was with His disciples in the upper room. They shared a Passover meal together. Listen to what Jesus says to His disciples. They don't know what's coming. But this is what Jesus says to them. He says, a time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. And certainly that's what happened a few hours later. They went into the garden, Jesus prayed. After He prayed, Judas came with the soldiers and the religious leaders. They arrested Jesus and each of the disciples scattered. Jesus was left all by Himself, yet He was not alone. His Father was with Him. And then Jesus says this to help prepare them. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Not in your circumstances, in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So the promise is you will have trouble. I don't like that promise very well. But the promise is you will have trouble. Peace is not the absence of conflict or trouble, but it's God's presence, that inner calm in the midst of conflict and trouble. So how do I get this peace that Micah foretold, that Jesus promised? Well, it begins with a trust in Christ, a faith in Jesus. It begins when we repent of our own ways, of our sins, and we turn from those sins and instead trust in Jesus. We confess Jesus as our Savior and Lord, and then we follow Him because He's our good shepherd. And so when you put your faith and your trust, your hope in Jesus, He fills you with Himself. He gives you His Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit then produces fruit in your life. Love and joy and peace. And several other things. And we can ask Him for His peace through prayer. I don't have to write Him a note. I don't have to send Him a check. I can just ask Him, Lord, I'm overwhelmed. Would you give me your peace? I don't know what to do. I don't even want to pray to you, but I don't know where else to turn. You have the words of life. Will you give me peace in this moment? That's His promise. The Scripture says, don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition with thanksgiving to God, present your requests to Him. And then the promise is that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. I think if Jesus were here today, He might say this: I've told you these things so that in Me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. This morning we get to take communion together as the church, as the body of Christ. We get to remember what He has done for us and proclaim His victory and His goodness. And so this morning I'd like to ask you to just take some time to reflect on the goodness of God. And really, the closer you draw near to God, you realize how unworthy you are, how far short you and your own flesh have fallen. And that's why we can be thankful for His amazing grace. And so I would ask you to take a couple of minutes in silent reflection. I'll have a scripture up here on the screen for you if you need something to meditate on. Remember what He has done for us. Tyler will lead us in a song. We'll remain seated for that song. And then after the song, I'll come back up and lead us in the taking of the elements of the bread and the juice as we remember and proclaim what Jesus has done for us. Just read this verse here for you that I've got. It comes from Ephesians chapter 2. Sort of connects what we've talked about in Luke and Micah, as well as the body and the blood of Christ. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in His flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility." Peace of Christ gives us peace with God and with each other. It's vertical and it's horizontal. And interestingly, it forms a cross. Let's reflect on his goodness this morning.